The Gospel of Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 1, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate." Now, you're familiar with the background of the story, I trust. The Lord Jesus Christ, this is the eve of His crucifixion. He has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has been taken to the palace of the high priest, and now He has been taken to Pilate. And it says, "The whole multitude of them arose and led Him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse Him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king.' And Pilate asked Him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And He answered him and said, 'Thou sayest it.' Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.' And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" Now, whenever they say beginning from Galilee, old Pilate, he doesn't want to make the decision that he's being pressured to make. And when he hears beginning at Galilee, he thinks to himself, "That's outside of my jurisdiction." And maybe this indicates that Jesus is from Galilee, and I might be able to put making this decision off on somebody else. And so verse 6 says, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean." And of course we know Jesus was the Galilean, Jesus of Galilee. "And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time." Now Galilee, that was the jurisdiction of Herod. Herod Antipas is how he's known in history. There's a reason for that. I'll explain it as I preach. So he says, "Now, O Herod happens to be here at Jerusalem, and there was a reason why he was there. I'll tell you about that when I preach. But he says, "I can take advantage of him being here, and I can get this decision passed it on to him." And so verse 8 says, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." Otherwise, he wanted the Lord to entertain him. He had no concern about being saved, no concern about repenting of his sin. He just wanted the Lord to perform for him. And so he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, now get this, "But he," that is Jesus, "answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back again to Pilate." Otherwise Herod says, "Listen here, I'm up here in Judea. And though this man's from my jurisdiction, I'm up here in another man's jurisdiction where they've arrested him. And all I wanted was to be entertained by Jesus. And since he would not cater to my desires, I'm going to just send him back to Pilate. I don't care anything about him. Let Pilate, this be Pilate's problem. It was not mine." And so that's what he does. Now I'm going to preach this morning a message that I've given this title, "Herod Antipas Before Jesus." We normally think about Jesus being before Pilate, Jesus before the Sanhedrin, Jesus before Herod and so forth. But actually they're before Him. And so I'm preaching this morning on Herod Antipas before Jesus Christ. Dear Father, bless the preaching of Thy Word. I believe, dear Lord, there's a message that is much needed for us in modern Christian circles, in our civilization especially. There's a message here that's much needed. I fear that so many are like Herod. They want to be entertained. They want Jesus to perform for them. They're not really concerned about repenting of sin and being saved from sin and living for Thee. They want You to live for them, but they don't care about living for Thee. There's a great message here, a great warning. I pray this morning that we would listen intently, enlighten our minds, that we'd be able to apply these things to our lives, to our society, to our church. And Lord, strengthen us in the faith And for anybody here that does not know you as Savior, I pray, dear Lord, they may have come for some other reason, but I pray that this will be the day that You'd bring them under deep, deep, miserable conviction of sin and bring them to Your saving grace. And everybody say with the pastor, amen. The sermon I'm preaching this morning logically follows two sermons that I preached earlier in June, which was just last month. On June the 6th, I preached a sermon that I titled, The Heart Exposed. In that sermon, we saw how the well-educated, highly respected, very religious leaders, that is the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, and so forth, we saw how they treated our Lord Jesus Christ on the eve of His crucifixion. They were the ones that the Lord appeared before first after being arrested. And I called it The Heart Exposed because to look upon the outside of these men, on the outside they looked very, very good. But by their treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wickedness of their hearts was exposed. What was really inside of them and was being covered up by their exterior was exposed whenever that they stood before the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to never forget that God does look on the heart. And I say this often because it's something that needs to be repeated, especially in a day and age whenever people justify their ungodliness by saying, well, the Lord knows my heart. Well, it's true that God does look on the heart. But let me tell you something else that's also true. The heart is always more evil than the outside. The heart is always more evil than the outside. And God sees the heart. And I don't care how good you look on the outside, God sees your heart, and God sees the wickedness that's there. And I don't care how bad you are on the outside, how bad you appear, God sees your heart, and God sees that your heart is much more wicked than you are on the outside. And oh, how deceived you are if you find comfort in the fact that God looks on the heart. Because the heart is exceedingly sinful, the Bible says. It is very sinful. And now, though I did not, I could have titled that sermon, The Religious Elites Before the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what they were. They were the religious elites of their day. They were the religious leaders. And yet their hearts were exposed when they stood before the Lord. So I could have just as well called it The Religious Elites Before the Lord Jesus. Then, a week later, on Sunday, June the 13th, I preached a sermon that I titled, Pilate Before Jesus. In that sermon, we saw how Pilate, the politician, how that he reluctantly consented to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of his political career. Now Pilate, he appeared to be a ruthless and a fearless leader. But when he stood before Jesus, Pilate was exposed as the selfish, the spineless, the coward that he really was. For he knowingly allowed the cruel execution of our Lord Jesus Christ for one reason. Not because Jesus was guilty. He knew that Jesus was innocent. But he did so to appease his constituents. He was trying to further his political career. And do we not see that so often today? Our politicians trying to further their political careers turned their backs on Almighty God. Now, how did it turn out for old Pilate? You remember that a few years later, Pilate fell out of favor with Caligula, the Roman emperor of that day, and he had Pilate exiled to Gaul, and there in Gaul, having lost his political career, which he cherished more than his own eternal soul, Pilate took his own life. He committed suicide. And now for over 2,000 years, he has been burning in hell, where he awaits having to stand before Jesus another time. Where he awaits to stand before Jesus for the final time, and that will be at the great white throne judgment, from which he will be cast into the lake of fire for the rest of eternity. Now the sermon I am preaching this morning also deals with someone else that stood before Jesus in those hours leading up to his crucifixion. The man is known in secular history as Herod Antipas. Here in my text, he's just referred to as Herod. I'll explain to you why that we call him Herod Antipas as I proceed to preach. Now, you may recall that when the religious elites brought Jesus to Pilate, that Pilate, upon hearing and verifying that Jesus was from Galilee, he sought to avoid the very difficult decision that he was faced with by sending Jesus to Herod Antipas, who happened to be in Jerusalem at that time because it was the feast of the Passover. Now, he was not really a religious man. He cared nothing about worshiping the Lord, but he wanted people to believe that he was a religious politician. And so he came there for the observance of the feast of the Passover. Now, who exactly was this Herod Antipas, as I'm calling him here, and as he is known in secular history? Well, first of all, he was one of the three sons of King Herod the Great that was named after Herod the Great. Herod the Great, you recall, was the king who sought to kill the Lord Jesus whenever he was only a child. And you're probably familiar with the biblical narrative of those events because it is always told during the Christmas season how that the wise men came from the east asking, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews?" They went to Jerusalem where the palace was, assuming that's where the king would be born. And when they inquired, lo and behold, it disturbed King Herod, who was there. He had them go looking for the Lord Jesus. He said, "When you find him, you come back and tell me where he is so I can go worship him." And he was lying. And so they go, led miraculously by the star, and they go and they find Jesus in Bethlehem. By this time, Jesus was about 2 years old. He was not a babe in a manger at this time. He would have been a toddler running around. And then being warned of God not to go back and tell King Herod, they departed and went back to the east another way. And when King Herod, whenever he realized what had been done, he had inquired about how long ago it had been since they had seen the star. They had said he figured they'd been traveling for about 2 years. And so he has all the male children in Bethlehem executed, assuming that by doing so he would kill the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that had been born king of the Jews. But what he did not know is that Joseph had been warned of God that to flee the land, and Joseph had taken Mary and Jesus and taken the little boy Jesus and had fled down to Egypt until after Herod died. Now, to avoid Herod killing Jesus, as I've said, Joseph and Mary had taken him and they had fled down to Egypt until King Herod died. And when Herod the Great, that's who the Herod was known as, that tried to kill Jesus as a child. When Herod the Great died, the territory that he got to govern was divided among three of his sons. All three of these sons were named after him. One was named Herod Archelaus. Another was called Herod Philip. And another was called Herod Antipas. He is the Herod that's mentioned here in the story of my text in Luke chapter 23. And so when Herod the Great dies and his territories that Rome has assigned to him, has allowed him to govern over, when they're divided up among these three sons, Joseph hears that Herod the Great has died, and so he takes Mary and he takes the child Jesus, and they return back to the land of the Jews, which would have included Galilee and Judea and so forth, all that region. And he's coming back. But whenever he gets there, he hears about one of Herod's sons, and he says, "You know something, I don't dare go there. He's a pretty brutal man." And so what he does instead, he decides to go and settle over in Galilee. Now, Herod Archelaus, he had been given the territories of Samaria, Judea, which was where Jerusalem was, and Idumea. And he was the one that Mary and Joseph feared. So they took the baby and took the child Jesus and went to Galilee instead. And so there in Galilee, there's where Herod Antipas, another son of Herod the Great, the one that's in our story here, that's where Herod Antipas was given reign over Galilee and Perea. And so now you can see why Herod was over Galilee, and you can see also why Jesus was known as the Galilean. It all had to do with the Lord putting all these things together. Now, Herod Antipas, the man that's talked about in the text here, Like old Pontius Pilate, he was a politician. And like most politicians, thankfully there are a few rare, very rare exceptions, but like most politicians, he sought to please everybody but God, though he wanted to have an air of spirituality about him. But in reality, he did not care for anybody but himself and his career. His name was, or his nickname we should say, was Herod Antipas. Antipas is a compound Greek word and may give us some insight into what this Herod was really like. The word, the prefix anti means against, and pas means everything and or everyone. And so when we think about him being called Herod Antipas, whether it was intentional or just providential, it tells us really what he was about. He was all about himself, but he feigned being about everybody else. Typical politician, amen? I feel your pain. I'm for you. And all the time, he's getting his palm greased and he's fattening his wallet and his bank account and everything else at the expense of the people. He really didn't care about anybody, but he wanted to appear to care for everybody. And then to court the favor of the Jews, remember he wanted to appear to just care about everybody, to court the favor of the Jews, old Herod Antipas, he participated in their national celebrations and their religious feasts and so forth. That's why he was in Jerusalem of Judea. Remember, he's ruling in Galilee, not in Judea. But he's over in Judea, instead of in Galilee where his territory was. He's there to feign being in sympathy with the Jewish people as they are there celebrating the Passover feast. And so he said, I'll just go up there and I'll put on this religious front, this religious air, and that way the Jews will like me. But remember, he wants to please all of his constituents and all of those that have the ability to further his political career. So to court the favor of the Roman government, he had also built the city of Tiberias, which he named after the emperor of that time, Tiberius. And in building the city, lo and behold, here's what he did. And this is what happens whenever you try to please everybody. He desecrated a Jewish graveyard, and it angered the Jews. And they would boycott the city. They would refuse to even go into the city. And Herod here, Herod Antipas, in order to do that, he gave them tax breaks. He said, listen, you won't have to pay taxes for so long if you just come and frequent the city and so forth there. He's just trying to please everybody, doesn't care about anybody. Now, when you realize these things about this man, Herod Antipas, it will help you to better understand how the Lord referred to him back in Luke chapter 13. I want you to look back here in Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 31, the Bible says this, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. That's the same Herod. You need to get out of Galilee, because if you don't, Herod, the ruler down here, he's going to try to kill you. And here's what the Lord said. He said unto them, go ye and tell that what? Tell that fox. Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. You know what he said? I know when I'm going to die, and I know where it's going to be. It's going to be up in Judea, outside of Jerusalem. That's where it's going to take place. And you can go tell that old fox, Herod Antipas, that wants to kill me, you can go tell him I'm not worried about it a bit. He's a fox. He's a fox. Now, a fox, we think of a fox, we think of what? A cunning, sneaky, crafty animal. And that's what Herod Antipas is. He's trying to please everybody, being very crafty and so forth. And you can rest assured that old Herod Antipas was told exactly what Jesus had called him. Can you imagine that? They go back and they say, you know this fella? We told him that you were going to try to kill him. And he called you a fox. He said he's not scared of you at all. You can't do a thing to him. He knows where he's going to die and so forth. He's not worried about you. And I can imagine what that did to the pride of that politician. So that was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was also the man who authorized the beheading of John the Baptist. I want you to just get some insight into what this man was like, that standing before the Lord on the eve of his crucifixion. But he was the man to authorize the beheading of John the Baptist. Now, the history of this, the reason that he ended up beheading John the Baptist was this. Oh, Herod Antipas, he had divorced his wife to marry Herodias. Herodias was the wife of Herod Philip, or had been the wife of Herod Philip, who was one of Herod Antipas' half-brothers. And so what he does, he divorces his wife, Herodias divorces his half-brother, so that they can get married. Now remember, this guy wants to please everybody. But whenever he did that, he offended the Jews, because what he did was forbidden in the Mosaic Law. We look back in the book of Leviticus, and we read in chapter 18 and verse 16, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness." And in Leviticus chapter 20, we read a similar verse. It says this in verse 21, "And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless." So the law of God forbade that a man marry his brother's wife, unless, of course, his brother had died without having any children. And then that's when the Levitical Levirate marriage laws intervened, where that he was to sire a child by that moment so that the brother would have a namesake to carry on. So here he is. He has violated the law of God by divorcing his wife and marrying the ex-wife of his own brother-in-law. But then on top of that, Herodias was also the daughter of Aristobulus, another half-brother of Herod, which means that Herod Antipas had married not only his sister-in-law, but he also married his niece. Boy, he's offending the Jewish people left and right. Now, he wants to please these people. And so what happens is old John the Baptist, a preacher of righteousness, he preached against what old Herod Antipas had done and marrying Herodias. And that upset Herod, that upset Herodias. And so Herod had old John the Baptist arrested. He said, "I'll at least get him off the streets. He won't be preaching anymore." And he had him arrested for condemning their marriage. He didn't want to kill John the Baptist. He feared John the Baptist. But lo and behold, his conniving wife Herodias, she tricked him into having John the Baptist beheaded. If you know the story, she catches old Herod Antipas at a top moment whenever he's having a big party and he's intoxicated. And when a man's intoxicated, he doesn't think straight. Amen? And so there he is. He's intoxicated. And she has her daughter go out and dance before Herod Antipas and all of the people that were there for his big party. And he is so pleased with her sensual dance that he says something like this. He says, "Just tell me whatever you want. I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom." Not knowing that her mother had already told her what to say whenever he told it. She knew what he was going to do. And she says, "Here's what I want. I want John the Baptist's head on a charger." And he did not want to do that, but now he's got to do it because he's made a commitment in front of everybody. And so he sends to the prison, has John the Baptist beheaded and his head brought on a charger. So he's a man that's had old John the Baptist beheaded. Now, that story is told back in Matthew chapter 14. But I want you to see something else back here in Matthew chapter 14. We look at the first couple of verses and it says, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch," that's this man we're talking about, Herod Antipas, "he heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him.'" And then it explains why this concerned him. It tells the story about how he was tricked into having John the Baptist beheaded. But boy, he's hearing about the miracles that Jesus is doing. And he's under conviction. He's feeling rotten because he's been tricked into beheading John the Baptist. He says, "He's arisen from the dead." Man. So, you can see when you look at the background of this man, you can see why that he would want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see why that back in the text there, Luke chapter 23, that it says in that 8th verse, he was desirous to see him of a long season. There have been a lot of things in this man's life that's transpired that's made him want to see Jesus for a long, long time. I imagine he was asking, who was this man that had escaped the bloody hands of my father. Surely they must have talked about that. Who is this man that John the Baptist preached about? Who is this miracle worker of great renown? Who is this man that dared to call me nothing but an old fox whenever I have the power to have him executed? And all these things combined throughout this man's life, it's just building and building. And for years he's wanted to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted to see Him. And when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, the Bible says in that 8th verse of my text, Luke 23:8, it says that this man Herod Antipas, he was what? Exceedingly glad. Man, he was jumping up and down. Wow, I finally get to see this fella. This man, I finally get to see him. And he thought to himself, you look again at verse 8, he hoped to have seen somewhat miracle done by him. He says, I want to see him. Maybe he'll do a miracle for me. Maybe he'll do some of his magic. Maybe he'll do some of his tricks. Oh, Herod had wanted to see him for a long time. But I'm going to tell you what, Herod was very disappointed. Because as we read verses 9, 10, and 11, we find in verse 9, he questioned with him in many words. Otherwise, he's bombarding the Lord Jesus with questions. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He just stands there. The Bible says, but he answered him nothing. Come on, didn't you raise the dead? Haven't you healed the blind and the lame? All these miracles. Do something for me here. Hey, Jesus, what's wrong with you? And he's answering all these, asking all these questions. And Jesus just stands there. He doesn't even answer him back. And the chief priests and the scribes, the Bible says, they're there vehemently accusing the Lord Jesus of all sorts of things that would incite Herod to have him executed. But you know what the Lord does? He just stands there. And he does not dignify their accusations by even replying. He answered them nothing. And the men of war, the Bible says, they mock the Lord Jesus Christ, making fun of Him. Hey, if you're the King of Kings, you're the mighty Son of God, why don't you do a miracle here? And what does the Lord Jesus do? He answered them nothing. He answered them nothing. And finally, disappointed and completely frustrated, Herod has Jesus clothed in a royal robe, mocking Him as a king, and sends Him back to Pilate. He did not get what he wanted for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, could Jesus have done a miracle for Herod? Yes, He could. After all, He is God. God in the flesh. And as God, He can do anything at any time He wants to. But He didn't do a miracle for Him. Now, why? Why? Now, this is very important for us to get down. Why? Why? And I believe the answer is very simple. Jesus is not an entertainer. Jesus is not an entertainer. And He has no desire to entertain anybody. Jesus is God, but He is not an entertainer. Jesus is King of Kings, but He is not an entertainer. Jesus is Lord of Lords, but He is not an entertainer. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, but He is not an entertainer. Jesus came the first time to die for the sins of the world, not to entertain the sinners of the world. Jesus is coming again to deliver His church, but not to entertain His church. Jesus is coming to rule over this earth with a rod of iron, but He is not coming back to entertain this earth. No, He is not an entertainer. Therefore, though He could have, Jesus refused to entertain Herod Antipas by performing a miracle for him. If Herod had wanted Jesus to save him, Jesus would have saved him just like that. But Jesus would not entertain him. He would not entertain him. Oh, you may ask, well, preacher, why did Jesus do miracles for others and not for Herod Antipas? He did miracles for others to prove to those sin-weary souls that were seeking relief that He was who He said He was. That He was the Christ. That He was the Messiah. That He was the Savior. That's why Jesus did it. On one occasion, they brought a man with an infirmity before the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they said, who is this that forgives sin? Only God. Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus then turns and He tells the man, rise up and walk. And the Bible says He did it for one reason, to let them know that He was God that could forgive sins. He wasn't doing that to entertain them. He was doing that to verify that He was the Savior of the world. And the Lord Jesus knew that Herod Antipas was not weary of his sin. He knew that Herod was not ready to repent of his sin. He knew that a miracle would be wasted before Herod, that it would not do anything but entertain him. And so Jesus says, nothing. I will not entertain you. Now, why is it that people today are so desirous to see miracles? Do you want to see a miracle? Why do you want to see a miracle? I want you to listen to our Lord, what He said back in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, just a few pages back in your Bible, listen at verse 29 and following. Luke 11, beginning at verse 29. The Lord says this. He says, and when the people were gathered thick together, He began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. And there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. You know what He's talking about? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, He's saying, I'll be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I'll be in that tomb, but I'll rise. And then He says, the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. You see, here the Lord says, you people seeking a sign, you're an evil group of people. He says here that a greater miracle is about to be done amongst you than has ever been done before and ever been done since. And that is, I am going to lie in that grave 3 days and nights, just like Jonah stayed in the belly of that whale 3 days and 3 nights. And I am going to rise from that grave. And so I want to tell you something. The Queen of Sheba is going to rise up in the judgment to condemn you people, because the Queen of Sheba had already been saved without ever having seen a miracle. All she heard about was the blessings of God upon Solomon. And she traveled from afar to come and learn the truth about the God of Solomon. And He says, the pagans of Nineveh, they got saved. The whole city turned to the Lord at the preaching of a backslidden preacher that did not even want to preach to them. And the only miracle they saw was a man being puked up by a whale. He says, something greater than that's going to happen here. But He says, you know what? You're not going to still believe me. You're still going to reject me. Now here we are. We live on the other side of the resurrection. The greatest miracle that has ever been done. Here we are. We live on this side of the resurrection. We need no miracles to prove that Jesus is who He said He was. We need no miracles to prove that Jesus accomplished what He said He would. Can Jesus still do miracles today? Oh yes! Just as surely as He could have done them before Herod Antipas that day. He can still do miracles. And does Jesus still do miracles today? Oh yes! But He does them at His pleasure, not at ours. When He wants to, not whenever we want Him to. Somebody says, well, don't miracles always have a positive effect? Certainly if the Lord would just go around and just do miracles here and there and so forth there, why, the whole city would turn to Christ. The country would turn to Christ. Because miracles, they believe, always has a positive effect. Now let me show you something. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 12. The Gospel of John chapter 12. And look at verse 37. And here's what the Bible says. John chapter 12, verse 37. But though He, that's the Lord Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they, what? Believed not on Him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, and he quotes from the Old Testament, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with the heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Let me tell you something. Oftentimes, miracles have the opposite effect. Instead of convincing people, they harden people. Miracles hardened the heart of Pharaoh. It did not soften his heart. Miracles hardened the hearts of those in Jerusalem. It did not soften their hearts. They saw these miracles, many miracles, but their hearts hardened. And as a result of that, they did more harm than they would have done, than they did good to them. A miracle can be the worst thing that God could do for or before a lost man. Let me say it again. A miracle could be the worst thing that God could do for or before, that is in the presence of, a lost man. You say, why do you say something like that? All right, look at another passage of Scripture. Go to Mark. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, we find the Lord has done many miracles. And I want you to see the results. In Mark chapter 3, verse 22, And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Do you get that? The Lord's done miracles, and they say, you know what He's doing? He's doing them by the power of the devil. Rather than accept them as a work of God, they're explaining them as a work of the devil. And He called them unto Him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins, now get this, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. Now let me show you what happened here. The Lord does these miracles. And the people come up and they say, you know what? That's not of God. We're going to explain it away. We're going to say it's the work of the devil. We're not going to give God credit for it. And the Lord says, you know what? You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God. And I want to tell you something. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God, if He withdraws His conviction in your heart, you're done for. You're done for. You say, I'll get saved whenever I get good and ready. No, you'll get saved when the Spirit of God's dealing with your heart. And if you don't yield at that time, if the Spirit of God ever withdraws from you, you're done for. And here's these people the Spirit of God's dealing with them, showing them these miracles, and instead of yielding to that, they blaspheme the Spirit of God. They say things that do Him injury, explaining away the miracles, and the Lord says, man, you're treading on thin ice here. You're about to blaspheme the Spirit of God, and He's gonna turn around and walk away from you. Now, as I think about that, I think of how some people have tried to explain away the miracles of God. You think about the virgin birth. That's a miracle of the Holy Ghost, amen? And people explain away that. They say, you know something? I've heard people say things like this. Mary wasn't a virgin. She went off and got herself pregnant, running around, and she deceived everybody into thinking she was a virgin to cover up what she did. Wait a minute! The virgin birth, that which was conceived in the womb of Mary, was of the Holy Ghost. That's blaspheming the Spirit of God, man. You're playing with your eternal soul when you start explaining away the virgin birth. The resurrection of Christ, what was that done? By the power of the Spirit of God. And people try to explain it away. Oh, He really wasn't dead. He was swooning. He was almost dead. And they laid Him in that grave, and after 3 days and three nights, He got well. And came out of there. And they're explaining away the miracle of the Spirit of God. And in doing so, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God. Hey, wait a minute. How about how they explain away the change that takes place in a man's life? I'm thinking of someone right now who, when God saved him, miraculously changed his life. And he has family members, friends and so forth from his past life. And here's what they say. One day, you just decided to change. You just kind of said, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. And they're giving credit to his willpower that ought to go to the Spirit of God. I'm going to tell you something. When a man is changed by the grace of God, that's a miracle of the Spirit of God. And when you try to explain away, you know what? You're walking on thin ice. And that's why I say that oftentimes a miracle is the worst thing that can be done to or in the presence of a lost man, because he will look at that and he will say, let me explain this work of God away. And in doing so, he is risking blaspheming the Spirit of God. Well, what happened to old Herod Antipas? Well, he, like Pontius Pilate, he fell out of favor with the emperor. And like Pontius Pilate, he was sent into exile where he died, as far as we know, not by his own hand, as Pontius Pilate did, but he died in exile, and he went to the same hell that Pontius Pilate did. And there with Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas suffers the torments of the agonies of fire and brimstone. And there he with Pontius Pilate, he awaits standing before Jesus again. He stood before Jesus this day. He thought, Jesus is before me. I've got the authority to judge him. But what he didn't realize is he was really standing before Jesus. And one day, he's going to stand before Jesus again. And unlike Pilate and Herod, Jesus will not shirk from his responsibility to judge them. Neither will he shirk his responsibility to sentence them. His judgment of and his sentencing of both men, it will be a just judgment and a just, holy, righteous sentence. The Lord will not care what anybody thinks, if anybody agrees with Him. That will not matter to Him. His judgment will simply be this. Guilty as charged, and his sentence will be exactly what they deserve, which is an eternity in the lake of fire. That which every man who dies without Jesus Christ deserves, whether he's ever seen a miracle or not. That's what he deserves. Do a miracle for me, Jesus. Doesn't say a thing. Doesn't say I could, but I'm not. Doesn't explain why he's not doing it. He just says, I don't have to do it. I'm not here to entertain you. And I want to tell you something. Our Savior is not an entertainer. He's God. He's God. And when we stand before Him in judgment, it's not going to be an entertaining time. We need to be serious about living for the Lord. Amen? We do. May God help us. And may God deliver us from this philosophy, which believes that God just wants to entertain us and make us feel good. God wants to show off. I've heard people say, well, it's good to go to church when God shows out. God doesn't have to show out for anybody. Amen? He doesn't have to show out for anybody. He just has to be Himself. That's all He can be. And that's all He is. And that's all we need. Amen? Let's stand.